wonderful thoughts there in the opening. Humans have always tried to live forever, and they've made a lot of mistakes in the process. And it's really wonderful to have the words of Jesus that minister life. I praise God for the Holy Spirit that directs men's minds to the Word. I don't know that Dwight could have been closer to preaching what God gave me to preach without actually saying what God has given me this morning. This message would be a lot easier for me to preach if I could read your minds. I'm not going to pretend. I'm just going to ask questions and see if I can get some thoughts from you. Some of you younger sisters, youth girls, if you will, I'd be really interested in knowing how you would describe what happened to you at your conversion. Just in a sentence or a couple words. Okay, that's the effect, but what happened?
It's like my accountability switched from my parents to God.
Okay. Your accountability switched from your parents to God. That's very interesting. And by the way, there are not wrong answers unless you say nothing, because that would obviously not much of a conversion if nothing happened. Anybody else? What about any of you young men? How would you describe what happened? What about older men? Transformed to what? From self to God. Okay. And that's a good answer. Those are both very good answers. A lot of times we hear it described as you turned from a servant of sin to a servant of God. Accurate, right? We got saved from sin. Got saved from hell. Okay, I'm not done with my questions. I can't read your mind, so I have to ask. I don't even know how to ask the question, so I kind of feel bad for you trying to answer. How do you think of God since your conversion? What was God before, and what is he after? Like, how did your view of God change with conversion, repentance, all of that? I'll just open it for anyone. Okay. From fear to joy in his presence. Excitement. Okay, any more? Sometimes we can view God as some sort of a super-powered first responder that, like, you hit the 911 button and he's just there to save you, and he pulls us out of our sin and evil and sets us on a right path to salvation. I think we can. Have you ever thought of God like as some sort of miracle worker that just dragged you out of sin and puts you on the right path? There are some good concepts in there. Have you ever thought of God as a new master? You don't serve God. You don't serve sin anymore. Now you serve God. Your flesh doesn't tell you what to do. God tells you what to do. He could be a new master, and he gives you the power to do it. Sure.
I was already a member of the Amish Church. I had been baptized, married, and I was smoking cigarettes. But I wanted to quit. I had told my wife before we married that I would quit. I couldn't. cigarettes and chewing tobacco. The reason we chewed tobacco is so we had less lack to unload from railroad cars, and when we got done, we didn't look like, we looked like an African. And that's why a lot of them chewed tobacco. And but if I quit smoking, then I chewed tobacco because I couldn't quit. You know, I got to the point where I recognized that the reason I couldn't quit is because I was a sinner and I was lost. And only God could help me. So I was walking to work on the same place where I was working and had begun, where I experienced those things. And so I would just walk up into the field and knelt down and I told God that I'm lost and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And then I said also, I said, deliver me from my tobacco. I went to work, and the first thing that I met was the temptation again, and I failed. But I repented, and I sort of had a slight vision. It was a light flashing. But anyways, the Lord delivered me in spite of me. I could not, you know, I think that he wanted to tell me that it's not you. It's me. Well, I walked out of that workplace and home, and I was a saved person. And when I recognized, I'd never had a temptation for it again. He just took it all completely away. And sometimes I wish that he would do it with everything. But praise the Lord, it was not me.
Praise God.
It's always that way.
Who did he become to you?
Pardon?
Who did he become to you?
As my Lord and Savior.
Okay.
The God, the powerful God that loves us.
Praise God. I have one more question, and this one I want answer from the young people. Why are you interested, and I expect that you are, in having a daily habit of reading the scripture? Jackson, you read the Bible regularly? Okay. Partly because it's the right thing to do, and partly so you can have a relationship with God. Anyone ever read the scripture because you've heard of the testimonies of the wonderful things that happen when you fill yourselves with scripture? I have. I want what someone else has experienced. These are all questions that we have answers to, I'd say, subconsciously. It's hard for us to express what we believe about these things. But it's important for us that we read Scripture for the right reason. It's important for us that God becomes the right thing to us at our conversion or in our journey toward heaven. It's important that conversion does the right thing for us eventually, if not right at first, because there are 100 reasons that people come to faith. But there is one goal of that coming to faith. The title of the message this morning is Servant or Son? And you might be able to see where I was going with those questions. We'll read from Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11. But I want you to consider if you have become a servant of God through your conversion, or if you've become a son of God. It's an important distinction, as we'll see through the message. Galatians 4, this is Paul, it's God, through Paul, pleading with a people who had been converted, had become children of God. He is pleading with them to know, to realize that they have become sons, not slaves. Notice the slavery terms, bondage, redeem, that means to buy. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, or to buy back them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature, which by nature are no gods. Notice there's the servant thing again. You were serving things which are not God. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul explains here what happens at conversion. You can call it salvation. You can call it adoption. Whatever you want to call it, it is an amazing experience. Wonderful things happen. You are changed from a servant of sin to a son. Servant to a son. As part of that sonship, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in this context, his goal is to have you say, Abba, Father. That is what the Spirit cries in your heart at conversion and repentance. That means, Daddy. It is the dearest expression a child can claim for a parent, is the Spirit. That's what the Spirit that God gives us at conversion says. And we receive an eternal inheritance through Christ. These Galatians had received that. They became children. I think they realized that they had become sons of God. But for some reason, they desired bondage again. Why? Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? Oh, it was all glory and joy. Hooting and hollering. Praising God. That song Miriam wrote at the Red Sea is amazing. They were just a few days past that. And they were, let's go back to the onions and garlics and leeks that were in Egypt. They wanted their old servant life back. Why? These Galatians, Paul said, you're returned to those weak and beggarly elements. You want to go back to the things that make you weak and make you a beggar. Was it the Judaism that was weak and beggarly elements? Paul himself kept many of the Jewish customs, didn't he? So obviously it wasn't the things that they were doing. It was the desire that they had. What was the difference? I believe that Paul, as a son, had the freedom in Christ, in God, to use that Jewish way of life as a tool to reach the Jews, to build the kingdom. He himself said, I have become all things to all men, that by any means I might win some. So he had a confidence in who he was in Christ that allowed him to do the most traditional and basic things, but to do it to build the kingdom. But the Galatians, he says, they desire to be in bondage again. They wanted to go back to the security of having a law to dictate their everyday life rather than living in faith. The Israelites wanted to go back to the slavery in Egypt where leeks and onions and garlics were guaranteed every day. They knew they'd have that at least. Are we so much different than the Galatians? This is why I asked at the beginning, is what do you want? Why do you want to have a habit of studying the scripture? Do you think it is possible for us to be servants or slaves to this book without being sons of God? You think? What would that look like? I feel a little self-conscious about this comparison because it just does not reach what I really want to reach. But imagine that you got a flyer in the mail that told you about a place in, I don't know, somewhere where you've never been. Just an unimaginably beautiful place. And the king there just... he's just the best king that ever was. Everything you want, he showers on you. Everything that's good for you, he showers on you. There's no law, there's no corruption. I mean, no law that corrupts. Everything is perfect. There's no pain or suffering. It's beyond compare. And he says, all you have to do is we'll send you a guidebook. You can get there. And this is the book of the king that lived there. And so you get the book for the journey. It's a map, a guidebook. It has stories about things that have happened along the way that other people have experienced on the way there. Really an encyclopedia full of just beautiful pictures and careful direction for how to get there. Oh, he tells you where to camp, where the safe places are to camp along the way, and all of that. What if, after years of travel, you become so enthused about the book that you forget to look for the king? Isn't that what happened with the scribes and Pharisees in our Sunday school lesson? They became so enthused about the law. They wanted to turn at the right guidepost. They wanted to put their tents in the right spot. They wanted to turn the proper way to pray to this great king, but they forgot about the king. And I'm not trying to turn anyone away from reading scripture, but it's important that we read it for the right reason. Some wrong reasons we could read the scripture. Well, people who follow the principles of the scripture tend to have longer and more successful life. It's true, right? Avoid alcohol. Don't make deals with bad people, like Proverbs says. If you live the way the Bible says, it's for the good of man. It is. So you could read the scripture to have a better life and a more positive outcome. Could you read it because you're afraid not to? Oh yeah. That's happened a lot of times. What about reading the scriptures because you want to be more holy? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? A good thing? It maybe. Why do you want to be more holy?
That's what the Spirit of God tells you.
Okay.
It depends whether you want to be holy to glorify God or glorify self.
Amen. You could read the book to be more holy to make a better impression on men. You could. What is the whole purpose of Scripture?
To
The whole purpose, there is only one.
To show Jesus.
To show Jesus. If you are not finding Jesus in this book, you will have a very hard time being a son. You'll have a hard time being anything except a servant. The whole purpose of Scripture, and we'll read some verses in a little bit, is to lead us to trust in the beauty and perfection of Christ and the love of the Father. And this isn't a 20th or 21st century problem. People have always thought that they could please God by paying careful attention to his commands. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does he want? A person or a group of people who is able to carefully carry out his commands? He had that in the Jews for periods. No, he wants a broken spirit, a contrite heart. He's looking for strong and proud hearts that are willing to be broken and contrite before him. And in Grandpa's testimony there, I just appreciate that so much. It was full dependence on God. His desire is restored relationships, not legalism from a strict adherence to his commands. And I hope I don't for one second come across as that it's not important to obey. Sons obey, as we'll find out later. The purpose of the word is to give life, to restore dependence on him. Isaiah 29:13, let's turn to that. This verse has a part included in Isaiah that is not in the New Testament. Isaiah 29. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Basically, here is God saying, you can talk all you want about my greatness and my goodness. You can know all these things in your mind about me. You can say you love me. You can profess to obey me. But if you have never turned your heart to following me, you've wasted your time. Studying Scripture without a heart to know Christ is really a waste of time. Maybe. I mean, God could use that to lead you to fuller understanding. In that, it wouldn't be a waste of time. But pursuing your own agenda in the Scripture will not have the effect that you're hoping to have. And then he says, your fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's the part that's not in the New Testament. What does that mean to you? Your fear of me is taught by the precept of men versus what? Versus a fear of God from knowing him personally? This is a fear of disobeying his law. This is not a fear of a personal relationship with God where you know who he is, where you really know him. There is no substitute for learning the fear of God in the presence of God. Do you think when Moses came down off that mountain and his face shone so much that the people couldn't even look at him, do you think his fear of God had increased from being in the presence of God? Absolutely. And I think it was a fear of God that could not have been taught by the Ten Commandments, even though the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There is no substitute in conversion, in studying of Scripture, in becoming a son, to having that personal relationship with God. Any searching of the scripture that doesn't point us to the all-sufficiency of Christ is fruitless. John 5, 37 to 44. I read these verses here probably a month ago, and the thing that Jesus says here is so foundational to understanding how and why to study the scriptures. Here he's talking to the Jews that were trying to kill him, to persecute him. John 5, 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Had these people never read the scripture, the word of God? Oh yes, they had. They were the scholars. But they had read his word, but had not heard his voice, or seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. The proof that his word does not abide in you is that you don't believe me. Notice this next verse. Search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. You think you're going to find eternal life by searching your scriptures. But they, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You search the scripture, you think you're going to find eternal life. But if you don't find Christ there, you don't find life. That is the purpose of the scripture. And you will not come to me that ye might have life. You will only find eternal life in the Word of God. You'll only find fruitfulness. You only find satisfaction in the places that you find Christ. And so I would recommend that as you read Scripture, instead of making a list of commands that you could follow more fully, maybe do that third. But ask yourself, what does this teach me about the heart of my Father? What does this teach me about Jesus Christ himself? And then, how can I change, not to be a better version of myself, but to be more like the Father, more like Jesus? And I say again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in support of any doctrine that leads us to less careful obedience to God or more of ignoring the scripture. We know that happens a lot today. People throw out whatever passages they don't want to agree with. But it is time for us to go from slavery, from servanthood, to sonship. And that's why I asked those questions at the beginning. What happened when you were saved? What's the common word that we use instead of conversion? Jesus said it himself. Yes, new birth. What happens when there's a new birth in your house? Did you get a new servant? Where's Theodore? Sleeping. Oh. Could you bring him up here, please? You can turn to 1 John 3. By the way, all your study of Scripture should lead you to this. First John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know what happened at conversion? At the new birth? You became a son. And John says, just stop and look at the great love that God poured out on you to make you a son. You know what word is not mentioned here anywhere? Servant. That. We're born as sons, not servants. I'm so blessed to have three sons. One is positively useless. I mean, you can't disagree with that, can you? He might. Well, he's not useless.
Helpless.
As far as running errands, not very good. As far as a servant, not very good. The other two, well, they're better than this, but how many times do you think I've thought of my three sons as servants? Never. At his heart, God is a father, not a master. And when you come to him with that broken prayer of, God, I'm so tired of my sin, and I want to serve you instead, he does not answer that prayer in the way you prayed it. He doesn't make you a servant. He makes you a son. That's the power of the story of the prodigal son in John 15. I want to read some there. I mean, Luke 15, sorry. When that son came to the end of himself, this is verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Notice what he did not have time to get out. He never got to ask to be a servant. He said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. God is not in the business of making servants out of brokenhearted people. You know, we don't like to be called legalists for good reason. You'll never be able to earn favor with God, and we know that in our heads, don't we? What has this little guy ever done to make me love him so much? He's cost me quite a bit of money already. There is nothing that I enjoy more than sitting on my chair in the evening and holding. And I will work hard to make him smile. And that little smile is worth it. What has he done to earn that? He doesn't. It's just because he's mine. I'm sure this church is full of a lot of nice little children. But none of them make me smile like Kennedy and Beckham and Brooks and Theodore. None of them matter to me like that. Why? Because they're my children. I could go hire people to live in my house, little people. It wouldn't be the same, would it? We're sons of God, not servants. That, and yet we often fail to live in the knowledge that we're loved like that. One day I failed to treat my family the way I should, and I earned God's displeasure. So I buckle down and have my devotions and make sure I say the right thing to people. And then I earn some of his pleasure back. Anybody else try that? Ever? We try it. What makes him love us? We're sons. I really doubt that my children are outstanding geniuses. It doesn't matter. They're naughty. It doesn't matter. They're mine. First John 3, verse 2. I read that before, but I'll read it again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Who is God's beloved son?
Jesus.
Amen, he is. Didn't stop there. I'm sure that you have a thought of a dove coming down from heaven and a voice saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Talking about Jesus. But here in 1 John, God's voice booms from the scripture and says, "You are my beloved son. Act like it." We don't know yet what we're going to be because we can't grasp what God is. Theodore has no idea what he's going to be, but he knows his dad. If you've cried out to God for salvation and been broken and contrite before him, you are his beloved son or daughter, and he is pleased with you. And you can live in that knowledge and confidence. You must live in that knowledge and confidence. He loves you. He finds joy in you simply because you are his. Back to the story of the prodigal son. I didn't read to the end there. There's another son there that is a son, but he doesn't know he's a son. Not really. Luke 15. Sorry, that's Luke 14. Did I say? Oh, maybe it is 15. There it is. Now, his elder son was in the field. Notice how the elder son thought of himself. His elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out. There you have the father doing what the father does. He comes to meet the wayward. He comes to meet his son. But notice how the elder son viewed himself. He answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And I love what the father says. He said unto him, "Son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is thine." There you have a son who doesn't know he's a son. He's angry. He's judgmental. The father loves him, but he doesn't really know it. He's bitter and vindictive. We're sons, not servants. Our Father is fully aware that we would struggle to accept that we are beloved by him because we're his. Sin has really wrecked our ability to love and to let ourselves be loved. How many times have I projected my own untrustworthiness onto the Father? In that, well, I wouldn't love someone if they did that to me. So the Father doesn't love them. Not true. We tend to project our own broken, selfish love onto our Father. But God knew that we would struggle with this. And so he gave us an inner reassurance of sonship. We already read it there in Galatians 4. And here again in Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's that word again. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, the Spirit reassures us. If you don't understand that love of God, if you don't sense the love that a father has for his son, pray for it. The Spirit will reassure you that you are the Son of God. So, how does this work out in everyday life? Does a son behave differently than a servant? I would hope so. 1 John 3:2, I read this verse twice. I'll read it again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. As a son, the purpose of your life becomes to be like the Father. How many times have your little boys or girls tried to be like you? It's a natural instinct of a son. But let me tell you, if one of your employees started following you around, trying to be like you, that would be awkward. It's perfectly fine for a son. It's the way sons and daughters are intended to be. As a son, I no longer search Scripture to become a better version of myself. I search Scripture to become more like the Father, to get a deeper understanding of who he is. And I often think of this verse is that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall know him as he is, as being somewhere out there in eternity when we get face to face with God. And I'm sure it is. But by searching the Scripture, you can see more of the Father and understand more what he is like and become more like him. The more we see, the more we will be like him, for we can see him as he is. So often, our questions in theology and daily life revolve around, am I allowed to? Can I get away with it? Those are servant part questions. Those are servant questions, slave questions. It's the slave that goes back to his quarters and sneaks around everything that he can do and get by with and hoping the master doesn't come shut it down. That's not how sons behave, ideally. I mean, ours are fallen and they need training. Jesus is our perfect example of that when he said, I do always those things that please the Father. He wasn't sneaking around trying to get by with what he could. He prayed, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. That is the response of a son, not the response of a servant. John 15, 15 to 20. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. That word friends is simply loved ones. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you if they have kept my sayings. My saying, they will keep yours also. So, a son gets the big picture. A servant just does his 9 to 5. He just delivers a load of material and comes home, and he doesn't really care. He's a hireling. He's paid to do a job. We'll get into that a little later. Hopefully not too much. But a friend or a loved one has insight into the Father's plan. He knows the big picture, at least more of it. And Jesus gives us here a few things that sons understand that servants don't. First of all is that you cannot earn the Father's favor. You don't choose your parents. You choose your boss, you don't choose your parents. A son knows that God chose him, not he chose God. Jesus knew that he was God's beloved son and only begotten son. We cannot earn favor with God. We don't choose him. He chooses us. It is God who loves us first, and then we can reciprocate that love. And any fruit we bear is a result of being his son. A son understands love. Jesus said, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." A servant doesn't know what love is. His master is, it's not a love relationship. A son understands love. He knows what it means to be loved. He knows that being loved means not competing for favor. It means sharing love. We don't compete for God's favor. We generously share his love with all those around us. And the third thing that a son understands, according to Jesus here, is that suffering is a part of being a son. Hebrews 12 tells us that whoever the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you want to be a son, you're going to suffer. Some of the suffering is a cruel and sinful world kicking against a loving relationship that they don't understand. Jesus said, "They didn't know me. They won't know who you are either." And they're going to suffer because of that. You're going to suffer because of that. But a son can bear it because he knows where he belongs. There's confidence there. And finally, these verses that I read in Galatians 4, I'll read them again, verses 6 and 7. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." That word heir is so important in understanding how a servant acts differently than a son. A servant works for wages. A son receives an inheritance. A son does things for his father that a servant would never do. If it's after hours, you don't call your servant, you call your son, right? We receive an inheritance. The difference in mindset between a servant and a son is astonishing. A wage earner maximizes what he can get here and now at the expense of the future. A son builds for a future inheritance. When you see someone or see yourself trying to gain recognition on earth, he does not know that he's a son. He's a servant. He's earning servant wages. When you try to gain clout or influence through the work that you do, that's a servant, not a son. Frustrated with the sacrifices that the Father asks of you, that's a servant, not a son. Sighing and groaning over the load that you have to carry, not a son. That's a person earning servant wages. But a son selflessly builds and invests in the kingdom wherever he can. He doesn't care if it costs him his life, his money, his reputation, as the perfect son Jesus showed. He's willing to give anything for that future inheritance. He understands his father well enough to know that that inheritance will be worth it. That's a son. Are you a servant or a son? Do you know the love of a father? Can you just rest in his, in the assurance of his love for him? Are you excited to be like him when you see him just as he is? Let's pray.